Our scripture reading is from the book of Jude, verses 1 to 4. I encourage you to follow along in your worship guide on page 11 or in your Bibles. And please stand for the reading of God's word. I remind you that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Jude 1 to 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
John.
Well, it's not likely a reality that is first on our minds this morning, as we get to enjoy a sweet Christian fellowship and just how beautiful it is outside. But the world is at war. The world is at war, whether it's civil wars in Yemen, Afghanistan, Syria, or a drug war in Mexico, a conflict in South Sudan, insurgencies in Nigeria and Somalia, thousands upon thousands dead and millions affected. The world is always at war. But if we use the scriptures rather than the news to interpret life, we know that there's a much grander conflict going on and much older. In the garden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, we know that falling from their created state of being happy and holy to being sinful and cursed because of their rebellion, in Genesis 3:15, God declares a war. God declares a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this warfare is a theme that we could trace over the next 3 hours from Genesis to Revelation. But this world is not a safe place. The world is at war, and it's a reality that we should pay attention to, even on beautiful October days. The devil prowls like a lion, and his earthly children similarly wage war against God's chosen ones. And a reality in any war is that of traitors and double agents. And it's sad that this is a reality in the war of God's people, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are traitors and double agents in the church. Jesus and the apostles speak and write frequently about them and have very harsh words to describe them. This morning, however, we're not going to look at that reality per se. The reality, the characteristics, the definitions of how to describe them, how to find them, the character of these wolves in sheep's clothing, but rather, knowing they're a problem, what should we do? Knowing they're a problem, what should we do? And that is what Jude addresses in this short letter that we are looking at this morning. We're going to look at the first four verses that have been read for us. These verses tell us to contend for the faith, for the purity of God's grace, and the dignity of our only Master and Lord Jesus. These verses will tell us to contend for the faith, the purity of God's grace, and the dignity of our only Master and Lord Jesus. And I commend the whole letter to you. It's short, but I am only going to take the first four verses this morning. But I want to examine two things from this text. I want us to look at the identity of the contenders and the call to the contenders. The identity and the call. So the identity. Looking at verses 1 and 2. Who is the audience? To whom is Jude writing? We could see four things. We see that you have been called by God. You've been called by God. being called is rather nice. I don't know if anyone else has experienced the disappointing lack of call when I frequently misplace my cell phone. And then when I find it 2 days later and I find that there are no missed text messages and no missed calls, it's kind of disheartening a little bit. Like, I thought it was like, oh no, I don't have my cell phone. And then apparently no one needed or wanted to talk to me. So being called is nice. And then if you add significance to it, like in being called to say you've been picked for a new position or a job, being called by someone who's especially fond of you and that you're especially fond of. But here, we know that the audience and for us this morning as Christians, we've been called by God. Called by God. That is a grand and glorious truth. We've been chosen. And more details flow from that. We've been called by God and we've been called beloved in God the Father. God is our Father. We so often live as spiritual orphans, but God is our Father. We wonder, does anyone see us? Does anyone hear us? Does anyone know us? Does anyone care for us? But we know that we belong. Through Christ, we have a family. And being in Christ, being God's child, is not just like being invited over to someone's house for dinner. As nice as that can be, right? It's really nice to be invited over to someone's house for dinner. But we're not mere guests at the table of the Lord. In Christ, we're children with familial privilege to the table. My children are increasingly loud and verbal in their lives, and that's a delight and a challenge. But they can now ask what's for dinner. Especially my oldest daughter. She can ask what's for dinner. She could even comment upon what's for dinner. But one thing they don't ask is they don't say, Mom, Dad, I don't want to presume, but can I eat with you again tonight? Right? They don't say, I don't want to bother. Like, is it okay if I really come over again for dinner? They don't ask that. In their childish faith and confidence, they come because of the relationship between us. They know that they belong and they come. In Christ, we belong and are beloved in Him as a father loves his children. So we're called, we're beloved, and we are kept for Jesus Christ. Or we're kept by Jesus Christ. We are kept for Christ. Our position as Christ's servants, having that honorable position, our status as God's children, enjoying that intimate fellowship, are for sure. They can be banked on. They are blessings that are for sure. We stand firm in this grace because it is Jesus who is the reason that we are being kept. Jesus holds us fast. And by his grace, we're actually meant for him. In God's sovereign love, we can say about us and Jesus that we're meant for each other. And we're kept for him by God. God's preserving mercy to us is new every day, and it's powerful. It's not as if we're just called, put through an orientation phase as a Christian, and then released to be good, self-dependent, independent Christians. We are kept, actively held, and we abide in the love of God, and we are blessed. We are called, we are loved, we are kept, and we are blessed. The second half of these two verses, right, those sweet truths, the power of those truths, the momentum of those truths, the my life can never be the same because influence of those truths is the basis for the blessing that Jude gives us in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And it's not a vacuous request. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a platitude. Jude knows what to pray for. He knows you pray for the will of God. And it is God's will that these things will be granted to us. And it's true. We have received mercy, peace, and love. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. That's not an abstract principle. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. And not in some sort of Jesus defeated the dark side of life or the dark side of the force sort of way. Nor in a forgive yourself and be freed from low self-esteem sort of way. But what we did this week, what you did this beautiful morning, what you felt, thought, said, and sought that were against God, the just punishment for our real guilt has been forgiven in Jesus. Forget self-esteem. Grow in Christ esteem. We have received mercy, and we will receive mercy. This blessing Jude gives us has been fulfilled. We have received peace with God, a renewed relationship. We have the same peace with God that Jesus does as a result of his reconciling work. We have received peace, and we will receive peace. And do you know, brothers and sisters, how much Jesus loves you? Think of the warmth of his affection for you. The beauty of his sacrifice. The glorious power of the resurrection that we share in. And just the many intimate kindnesses that he offers you. Jesus is the Lord of all things. Your life, your breath, all the things that you have that are from him and through him and to him, he personally gives to you. Love has most definitely been multiplied to us and most definitely will continue to be multiplied for us. And Jude's prayer has been answered for thousands of years to billions of Christians with a hearty yes and amen in Jesus. Mercy, peace, and love have been multiplied to us. And brothers and sisters, we can be quick to skip over these reminders in the New Testament. This reminder of our identity is a mere 17 words in the Greek. It's just one sentence. But we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't even look to what God's call for you in this life is, what God requires of you, without looking to Christ, without rehearsing your identity in Christ. So for those who are called to contend, for those who Jude is calling, which includes us, I think an initial point of application is just to worship in spirit and in truth. Sing truth heartily. Be engaged in the corporate prayers. Give attention to God's word. Honor the King. May the words of all the songs of praise that we give this morning flow from our hearts as we remember that we are called, beloved, and kept, and blessed in God's redeeming grace. Wouldn't it be great to go on about that? Jude thinks it would be. He said he was eager to write to you concerning our common salvation, but there is a battle going on, and he has an appeal to make. He has an appeal to contend. This is the call to the contenders. For the faith, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call to contend, which we reflect on now after rehearsing our identity of those who are called to contend. 5 observations. I know it's a little deceitful. I said I had 2 points, and then I had 4 subpoints under the first one, and now 5 subpoints under this one. 9 points in total, 3 times 3. 3 points is somewhere in there. But here we go. Five observations. 5 observations about the nature of the call to contend. First, this is a proactive task. There must be an active exertion in contending. This is a call to fight for the faith, to be proactive in attacking falsehood, in not just defending the truth. It's not just a call to protect or to guard, but to strive, to wrestle for the faith. So there is an offensive aspect to this call to contend. Second, this call is to everyone who is called by God. This call to contend is for the whole church. Jude is writing to the whole church. This is not like some of the pastoral epistles where you want to dive deeply into them and somehow discern what is the task of ordained ministers, what's the task of the elders and shepherds and deacons, and what's the task of the general congregation. Right? Jude here is saying that contending for the faith is a family business. It's for all of God's people. So it's a proactive task. It's a family business. Third, this is a call to contend with those within the church. This is not about those people out there. It's about these people in here. Think of all the people Jude could have mentioned that we need to contend with. He could have said, those who are dedicated to Mithras, we need to contend with them. The mystery cult of Cybele, we need to contend with them. The Jews who have denied their Messiah, we should contend with them. The Roman pantheon, the philosophers, we must contend. Or for us today, we can think, well, the Buddhists, the Baha'i, the atheists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, we should contend with these people. But no, Jude is calling us to contend for those who claim to be members of the church. They have crept in. They have been unnoticed. These are not people who claim openly to be going against the grace of Jesus. They might very well be deceived into thinking they are following Jesus. They might be deceived into thinking they are defending the doctrines of grace. They might be nice. They might be elders. They might be generous. They might be many things, but they are a problem that is a church problem. Fourth, we can observe this problem is a matter of objective truth. We must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. If we are going to contend for the faith, one primary thing is we need to know what the faith is. So children. I think there's many children in here. Children, in preparation for in your life, having a lifetime of filling the God's call to you to contend for the faith here, lay a foundation while you are young. Memorize scripture. Learn the faith into which you've been baptized. Pay attention to catechism. Right? Know the faith to defend the faith. And parents, as you lead your children in family worship and in catechism, I've found it sometimes clearly more beneficial to me than it seems to be in my young children as I get to learn and rehearse these truths about scripture as they wiggle and spit food out and other things. So know the faith, to contend for the faith. But here Jude is using the word faith to apply for the general broad body of apostolic teaching on Jesus Christ. And notice importantly that this faith was delivered. This faith was delivered. It was not derived by personal or communal contemplation and meditation. As if the faith is just mere inherited spiritual or psychological wisdom reservoir, as perhaps Jordan Peterson would treat it sometimes. And notice it was not derived, it was not decided upon by any church council, as TV specials around Easter seem to suggest, or sensational novels portray sometimes. It was delivered. Amazon, UPS, the post office, they can't try to be original in what they deliver to you. Right? Creativity in their task, in the content of their task, is theft or fraud. Right. If the man from UPS shows up to your door and says, I saw that you ordered this item, but actually I have this small business and this one is much better. Right. Creativity in their delivery task is theft or fraud. Right. They must deliver the right thing that was sent. The faith was delivered, and it was delivered once for all. There's no return policy on the faith. There are no defects with the faith. The quality of it is not open to question. And if you are not fully satisfied, 100% satisfaction with the doctrines, with the faith, with the scriptures that you've received, it says something about you that's bad, not the faith. There is a 100% satisfaction guarantee on the scriptures and on God's redemption and faith given to us. He is fully satisfied with the revelation that we've been given. He is 100% guaranteed satisfied with Jesus Christ and having scriptures that point to the glory of Jesus Christ. It says something about you if you're unsatisfied with it. Christians are not God's customers. They are, as Jude referenced, bondservants of Christ, ambassadors and sons of God that dare not alter the faith delivered. So, fourth, this is an objective truth issue here. And not just objective truth and some sort of abstract philosophical principle of you need objective truth to fight relativism, but objective truth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Fifth, notice the fruit and sign of these ungodly creepers. They have perverted God's grace into sensuality. They have seemingly embraced the logic that Paul condemns. They are sinning that grace may abound. And living in this licentiousness, living as if God's grace gives us the license to sin, is denying Jesus as master and Lord. You can't have two masters. You cannot be a slave to sin and a slave to Jesus. You can't fight for both sides in a war at the same time. Slaves have no free time. You serve one or the other. Soldiers must be wholeheartedly loyal or else they're traitors or deserters. Now, I've mentioned it sort of throughout, but I just want to repeat as we read this ancient letter and the living and active word of God that all of these five things are true today. All of us are called to contend against people who are in the church who attack objective truths of the faith and pervert the grace of God by living as if they feel they have a license to sin. This is all still true today. Do you care that this is all still true today? Don't be deceived and think there's not a war going on any longer, right? The faith needs to be actively contended for by all God's people. Observers have often noted that the U.S. these days doesn't really get excited about truth. Maybe truthiness, but not truth. Right? We can easily want a more digestible faith, something that doesn't bother us as much, that focuses on perhaps application for better living. Or we want a personal faith rather than a public faith. Or perhaps, again, even more internal to the church, we want a private orthodoxy. And want to live and let live and make everything else a very comfortable gray area where doctrinal faithfulness is just a very personal thing. And who am I to judge? Contending for the faith sounds kind of scary. Might sound like a bother. It might sound uncharitable. It might sound self-righteous. Perhaps it sounds mean. But if we read verse 3 again, we'll see that it's not optional. It's the clear teaching of God. And it's also, if we wanted to develop this further, you can meditate on this. It's also an application of loving our neighbor as ourself. And also listen to what contending for the faith is really about. It's about Jesus. It's about the name and fame of our beautiful Savior. And so if we do not take attacks on Christian truth personally, if we don't take attacks on Jesus as our gracious Savior, Master, and Lord personally, especially from within the church, it says something about your personal relationship with Jesus. If we don't think we're personally attached to these attacks, it says something about our personal relationship with Jesus. Think about it. What do you contend for? I'm sure you contend for something. Personally, I won't share all of the sin in my life. But one thing that I contend for is precise historical accuracy. I contend for precise historical accuracy. So as a child, right, if I'm playing with my friends and we are playing Revolutionary War, right, we're imagining that we're crossing the Delaware or anything like that, and I hear a machine gun sound. Ooh. No tolerance for that. Cut that out. They didn't have those then. Abominable anachronism. Don't mess our play up with that. Right? So that's silly. Something that's more personal and seasonal, right? Or I'm also the I contend for precise historical accuracy, so I'm the one that is here to tell you that there's almost no chance Martin Luther nailed anything to any door. Just wouldn't have done it, right? The beadle, the janitor of the university would have done it. And also, like, he probably didn't even use nails. He probably used glue. Just a very different image of the janitor gluing it to the... So I'm for precise historical accuracy, right? Like, do the research into medieval university. There's no chance that Luther actually nailed it to the door of the castle. You know, so I'm willing to be contentious. What do you contend for? Do you contend for the virtues of a sports team? Do you contend for the virtues and reputation of a movie franchise? Of a political party? Of a certain kind of heritage? Do you contend for the virtues of a diet program? We contend for things we value and identify with. We contend for the things, very naturally, it comes naturally to us, to contend for the things that we value and that we identify with. We contend for those things that we are value, right, and think of value, that we're willing to have cost us. We contend for those things that we're willing to have cost us. And we contend for the things we identify with. We contend for those things that we're willing to be associated with, to have a stickiness to it, where they say something about that and they say something about us. Do we contend for Christian truth? Do we contend for Christ? This is so often not where our hearts are. And so we need to rehearse the truths that we began with. We need to return again and gaze at the cross and have the eyes of our hearts be fixed on Jesus Christ. Jesus came down from the glories of heaven and willingly chose to be a part of this war, to be a part of this broken world and rejected by his own. He who is God with perfect glory, who was loved by God the Father and kept himself in perfect harmony, was ripped from it, abandoned by God, and even though he desperately prayed in Gethsemane that he would not have to be separated from his Father and from his harmonious love, he submitted himself to death and wrath. Christ did not have mercy, peace, and love multiplied to him, but he had condemnation, torment, and wrath, because it's the only thing that our sin deserves. But Christ's perfection could handle sin and death and conquer it and leave it in the grave. Christ's flawless obedience and love were vindicated as God raised him from the dead, and he's exalted in heaven and is now interceding for us and governing this world and his church. We're called to contend for such a Savior, for the glory and honor of his name, for the costliness of his grace, for the purity of his bride. But it will not come naturally to many of us, which is why we must rehearse again and again to ourselves the identity in Christ, so we value it, so we identify with it, and gaze at the one who died, who has risen, and who will come again. Examine yourself. Do you believe that gospel? Does it orient your life? Is it the directional deciding center of who you are, what you do? Has knowing Jesus changed you? When you have tasted the mercies of Jesus, when you have experienced what a friend he is for sinners like us, when Jesus has swept you off your feet as the lover of your souls, that is when we will very naturally feel the blasphemy against him and see the danger of perverting his grace and his lordship. So that is our task. But what can it look like in a daily fashion? I want to offer two quick points of application. First, ask offensive questions. Now, I don't mean ask offensive questions like, are you stupid? I don't mean ask offensive questions. I mean ask offensive questions rather than defensive. Ask offensive questions, right? Questions with a point. Contending within the church is hard, right? We're talking about a church problem. Contending within the church is hard. So try this. Ask questions, right? When someone says something that's wrong, don't jump to statements like that's heresy or that's antinomianism, right? But ask questions. I have two samples. Ask this one. This is golden. Use this in all of your life. What do you mean by that? When someone says something that you think is wrong, ask them, what do you mean by that? Or a more complex one, I get this from J.C. Ryle. Do you think that is the balanced teaching of all of Scripture? That one's also a great one for like when someone's like making a point, right? So ask offensive questions, questions with a point, as people say things that could be an attack on the faith. So ask offensive questions. Second, don't be defensive. Given the truth that Scripture has just laid out for us, that this matters and that this will still be a problem inside the church and that everyone should be should contend, don't be defensive. When you say something sloppily, when you say something sloppily that could be misunderstood, or you say something kind of punchily. If you say something kind of punchily, right, because you just want to like get people out of their common way of thinking and you kind of just want to like shake people's concepts up, right? Don't be defensive when a brother or sister questions your orthodoxy and they ask you just very plain, blunt questions, right? Don't say, how dare you, right? Or are you serious when they question your orthodoxy in some sort of simple, gentle way? Rather, rejoice that you have a sibling in Christ that loves you, that cherishes the purity of Christ in the church enough to not be a slave to being nice. Don't be defensive. Rejoice. So contend for the faith, for the purity of God's grace and the dignity of our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. To close, I want to turn back to the verse 1, that we contend as the servants of Christ. The battle is not up to us, but we are called to participate and contend. Other parts of Scripture and church history tell us that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. He's one of Mary and Joseph's children. We also know that he initially rejected Jesus. Think about it. Must have been a hard pill to swallow. Older brother's God. Right? But we know from passages in the book of Acts that the resurrection of Christ changed him. And that's how we must contend, as servants of Christ. And notice Jude doesn't name drop. He doesn't say, like, you know, oh yeah, the Lord Jesus, I grew up with him. Right? I'm a slave of this half-older brother, and I'm the brother of James. Right? He emphasizes a mere bondservant of the King of Glory, and that's how we must contend. And we dare not contend, and we could expand upon this in your own minds, right? That we don't want to contend for the faith in a way that dishonors the Lord of the faith, that dishonors Jesus. We don't want to contend in a way that has an air of self-righteousness or that minimizes our need for mercy. And oh, will we need the mercy of Christ for our contending? Because we will stumble and fall, we'll cower when we should speak, we'll speak when we should listen. So take heart that the battle is the Lord's and the outcome isn't in question. He is drawing all things to a glorious end, and someday soon, the war will be over. Christ's victory consummated, and we'll see him face to face in glory, and all the people of the earth will bow and worship him.